fella can go to law school or a gal can go to law school and complete the curriculum, but does that make them a lawyer? Now, this is not a lawyer joke, so you can relax. You can go to medical school and get your degree, but does that make you a doctor? Probably not. Until you practice law or until you practice medicine, you simply have information. It's only when that information becomes utilized that it literally touches lives. In the Christian life, I'm afraid it's even more so. We as Christians love to accumulate information, and there's a need for that. But so often we find the accumulation of information as an end within itself. When the Scripture says knowledge, which is the information we receive, is given to us so that at some point in time the Spirit of God can turn that knowledge into understanding. Now, understanding, you remember, is when knowledge becomes personal. God hates lying, you remember. Uh-oh, I'm a liar. That's understanding. But if you continue to lie, beloved, you are simply more accountable, but no more spiritual. Wisdom comes when understanding is acted upon. And that's what we're dealing with this morning as we kind of round the bend and come down the home stretch of our study on anger. If you weren't angry before, this could be it. We're now going to talk about making it work. And we're going to talk about some specific things we need to do to stop being angry. Because that's what the Scripture told us to do. Some of you may have enjoyed these studies and may have thought, well, that's interesting information. Others of you may be totally and completely bored, and that's very understandable. But until and unless something in you literally changes because of this study, the study will have been in vain. So this is what we've done. We've looked these last few weeks at the issue of anger. We looked at first of all, God's anger. God does get angry, doesn't he? We looked at why, we looked at how. We looked at how God's anger affects us. And then we looked, secondly, at the righteous anger of man. God has told man there are certain occasions when we're supposed to be angry. We're supposed to be angry over Satan, over sin, and over what sin produces. We're supposed to be angry when the reputation of God has been assaulted. And then we began to realize that there's such a thing as unrighteous anger, and that's the anger the Scripture tells us to put away, to get rid of. And that's the part we began to be a little nervous as we began to invade those truths. And we looked in the New Testament and found that the beautiful Greek language has three different words. And those three words are all translated into English, anger or wrath. But in essence, they're totally and completely different words. So last week we tried to give them words more common to our vocabulary. And those three words turned out to be, number one, short fuse anger. Short fuse anger is that anger that reacts or responds, in essence, to our emotions. We're offended. We're frightened. We're angry. We suddenly react. The second kind of anger we call tea kettle anger. Tea kettle anger is anger that's the result of resentment that's poured into the tea kettle and it's allowed to ferment there, and as the heat builds up, at some point in time, the steam gets let out. That's the second Greek word. The third Greek word we call day in court anger. It's a kind of anger that's much more decision-oriented. We decide to get angry, but the basis of our decision is that we're defending rights we don't have. And last week, I asked you to do two things. I'm sure that you did it. Some of you did at least. I asked you to take a time this last week and once and for all, make a list of the rights that you're claiming that are not yours. Lay them at the altar before God and get rid of them once and for all. Not that you will never have the problem again, but that you have made a once and for all decision. The second thing I ask you to do is to make a list for 14 days, seven of them are passed, of the rights that you were claiming at the end of each day and to try to see patterns emerge. I don't know how many of you did that. I did it. And I got angry. I didn't like what I found. I found that one of the rights I continually claim is the right to presume the will of God. I pray, Lord, thy will be done. This is thy will. Now, I couch it more spiritually than that, but that's really the way I pray. And then the right to be right. I struggled a lot with that one, or to be thought to be right. But the biggest one that bothered me is the right to my time or my privacy. My time, you got that. Somehow, since conversion, I have repossessed from God the right to my time and come to consider interruptions as intrusions. Perhaps you can't relate. But I'm not the short fuse kind of guy. I've got phlegmatic with a capital P or capital F or however you want to spell it. But when it comes to tea kettle anger, boy, I've got it. I mean, I just drip, 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 pour it in there. And time is a big deal with me. And so I've been struggling with that all this week, trying to figure out why these same things happen over and over. And I've determined that what I need to do is look at Jesus. Now, Jesus was a planner. I don't know if you know that or not. I think Jesus would have carried a day timer if he lived in our generation. I really do. You say, what do you base that on, Kelfer? Well, I base that on the fact that his Father has a perfectly ordered universe, that everything happens according to schedule. You can send a man to the moon and back, and you know exactly the moment in time. You know all of the distances. Everything on this earth is predictable because God is a God of order. So I believe Jesus would have planned his time and timed his plans. But the interesting thing about Jesus was his whole life was one big interruption. And he allowed people to interrupt his plans. You ever thought about it? They interrupted his quiet time, remember? They interrupted his day of rest with the Father, remember? They interrupted one of his sermons, remember? They interrupted his travels, remember? They touched him, they called him, they sent for him, they confronted him. They demanded his time, his energy, his attention, and his love, but he was never too busy to heal a blind man, to help a stranger, to stop and teach a multitude. The whole world was his mission field. He had all of eternity hanging in the balance. He had 3 years to find a team, train them, and win the world. But he stopped to love a little child, stopped to dry the tears of those who grieved, stopped to meet the needs of a centurion, stooped to listen to a searching Gentile woman. You see, he was operating on God's clock, and interruptions became adventures, not intrusions. We need to learn that. One thing I realized this week is that one way to deal with these interruptions, but not only interruptions, but one way to deal with the what we consider to be the rights that we are struggling with is to find what quality of God you are ignoring by claiming that right. So I began to look at that this week, and I realized that when I was claiming the right of my time, I was violating the right to the sovereignty of God. Can do what he wants with my time. It's his. You think about that. At any rate, last week we looked at reckoning with our rights. And what we basically determined to do, we looked at 13 rights, and that we basically determined God wants to find us dead to rights. He wants to find us understanding that these rights were traded at Calvary in exchange for the most wonderful gift man has ever been given. Now, this morning I want us to deal with three more principles that are practical ways to be sure that anger is gone and dealt with. One has to do with this tea kettle problem. We've been talking about tea kettle anger. And one of them has to do with emptying the tea kettle in the first place. Part of the solution is keeping that tea kettle empty. Most of us like to fill it, and in just about the time it's going to blow up, we take it off the fire, pour it out, and say, whew, save that one. But every once in a while, we forget to grab the pot. So the problem we need to do is to learn how important it is to keep the tea kettle empty. We're going to look at three principles this morning, and I hope that God will use them to somehow personally, practically affect your anger. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus primarily was dealing with practical principles on living this revolutionary Christian life. And again, he outlines some guidelines about anger. You remember in verse 21, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, "You've heard that it was said of old time," or "you've heard that it was said of people long ago, do not murder. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And then you remember he says this, the consequences of this anger are so severe that if you go to prayer and there remember that someone has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar and you run as fast as you can and you leave and you make it right with that person, you heal that rift immediately. You don't ever let it fester. That spiritual disease will wreck the body of Christ. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, we read that the leadership of the church, the leadership of the body of Christ, if they're going to have power in their prayer life, are going to have to understand that they must, and this is the passage, they must learn to pray without anger, quarreling, or unresolved resentment. In other words, unless the tea kettle's empty, your power will not be there. So it's important. Now, let's get personal. I love to use that phrase. Just the look on your faces is worth it all. Most of you look down when I say that. Or look away. I can't see but the first three rows, so you don't need to worry. But the truth of the matter is, let's get personal. Is your tea kettle empty? Really empty? Or is there still a bitter spirit in your heart toward your parents, toward one of your parents, toward one of your children, toward your mate, toward your ex-mate? Is there a bitter spirit still lingering there toward God for circumstances that He's allowed to happen in your life? And that you know that every time you see that person or every time you go to pray or every time you think about that incident, your body tightens, your face gets taut, and you get angry. Maybe nobody around you knows. But your mind plays it in the theater of your mind over and over. Beloved, it's got to stop. You're leaving it in the tea kettle and it's killing you, whether you know it or not. Get alone with God. Do what we asked you to do last week with your rights. Write down the names of those people or those incidents or those circumstances that you're still angry about and lay it before God once and for all and give it up. You say that means I'll never have to deal with it again? Absolutely not. You'll have to deal with it probably every day for the rest of your life. But you drive a stake in the ground now that beginning today, you know, as far as God's concerned, it's dead and gone. And it's crucial to do that. Or God wouldn't have told us to do it. I beg you. And when Satan comes and begins to hassle you, which he will, probably about 5 minutes later, he usually gives you about five. You say, "Sorry, Satan, let me give you my father's phone number." This is the original call forwarding, okay? "Not my problem anymore, Satan. I just gave that one to God. Yes, my parents did something that maybe, from the world's perspective, ruined my life. But you know, I've got a father that works all things together for good, Satan. So why don't you go talk to him? He'll explain it to you. He does a better job than I do." Call forwarding. Think about it. Don't listen to him. What do you do when you hear a tea kettle that's filled with polluted water? The first thing you do, take it off the fire to stop the commotion. You turn off the fire, you empty the kettle, and then you fill the kettle with pure water. And that's what God wants you to do with your resentment. He wants you to pour it out. He's got asbestos hands. Then he wants you to fill the kettle with the word of truth, the word of joy, and the word of peace. You don't leave the kettle empty, but you do empty the kettle. And I beg you, beloved, your future spiritually hinges on whether or not you're able to get rid of that resentment that you've been trying to co-labor with so very long. We're going to pause for just a moment now, and I'm going to ask us just to have a moment of silent prayer. And I'm going to ask you to deal with God personally, quietly, only in your heart. If there's anything that you're still harboring resentment over and have never really given up, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there may be some here today who just still struggling with anger in their hearts because of their parents, because of the way they look, because of the way they were made, because of the way they weren't made, because of a bad marriage, because of bad health, because of an accident or an incident or circumstance beyond their control that ruined their life from man's perspective. I pray now that in the quiet of this moment, each of us might allow you to call to our remembrance the people or the circumstances that we simply have not turned loose of, that we're clutching at, while we're claiming to be free, we're in bondage to that anger. Heavenly Father, by your grace, we'd like to hook up call forwarding this morning. We'd like to move those calls over to you. We can't handle them. They're not our problem. We've been bought with a price. May we surrender the resentment and the anger once and for all this morning and experience the exhilarating freedom that's ours when Jesus carries the load that only He can carry. In His name we pray. Amen. The third answer, or the third solution to dealing with anger, has to do with the sundown principle. Once again, I'm not sure too many Christians fully grasp the importance of this, so I'd ask you to please pay attention to the scriptural principles. They could have an effect on the rest of your life. The scripture in question is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It says basically this in the NIV, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry and give the devil a foothold." The Living Bible says when you're angry, you give a mighty foothold to the devil. What that passage says is that anger gives Satan a dramatic inroad into your life, and God knew that in eternity past, so He divided life into 24-hour segments. Isn't that neat? And those 24-hour segments give us a checkpoint for our anger. So that if you learn every night before you go to sleep to dump your anger out, empty the tea kettle, and clean it all up, you got a brand new start. But it wouldn't have happened if life just went on and on. So God designed life intentionally. Now, if you've been in this class for a little while, 15, 20 years maybe, you probably understand this principle, but let me go over it with you again. Do you realize why God divided life into 24-hour segments? I know what you're thinking, so Kelfer can't talk longer than 23 hours at a time. But let me give you some reasons. Number one, to glorify Himself through creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, God divided time into days and nights, using as His picture book darkness and light, to demonstrate His control over time. And then He established certain acts of His during those segments of time between darkness and light in order to magnify His work as Creator. The second reason is to remind us of His faithfulness. Otherwise, we'd forget. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. This is a good verse for your children to learn together. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are what? New every now and then, right? No, that's not what it says. They are new every single morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You don't need to feel trapped in an endless sea of time waiting for forgiveness or mercy. Every morning the sun comes up, and when you see it come up, say, great is thy faithfulness. Thy compassions fail not. They're new every morning. It's a fresh reminder. Reason number three to keep us dependent. You remember Exodus 16? It has to do with this stuff called manna, which means stuff. Children of Israel were hungry, didn't have any food. God decided to take care of them. He said, I'll feed you every day. Some of them said, yeah, I don't want to have to go get it every day and be that dependent, so I'm going to get me 3 or 4 days at a row and put it in the fridge. God said, uh-uh. I'll unplug the fridge. It'll spoil. One day at a time. The reason is you must learn to trust me for a 24-hour period. What an incredible principle. Reason number four, to control our worrying over the future. Matthew 6, 31 through 34. Let me read it to you in the Living Bible. Do not worry at all about having food and clothing. Why be like the heathen? They take pride in all these things, and they're deeply concerned about them. Your heavenly Father knows perfectly well you need them, and He'll gladly give them to you if you give Him first place in your life. So do not be anxious about tomorrow. God will take care of your tomorrows too. Live one day at a time. In other words, God has given us life in faith-sized chunks. He knows we can't handle long periods of fear without worrying, so He divides life into 24-hour segments and says, would you just trust me for today? Isn't that neat? Reason number five, it's to give us a logical place to check our spiritual progress, or lack of. You ever thought about most of God's commandments have to do with days? Listen, 1 Corinthians 5:31, Paul said, I die daily. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were told to search the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, take up your cross daily. 2 Corinthians 4:16, the inner man is being renewed daily. God has given us 24-hour segments so we can check our progress, our faithfulness against His. Reason number six, to dramatize the conflict between Satan and God. Satan's kingdom became the kingdom of darkness. God's kingdom, the kingdom of light. John 2 Corinthians 6:14, what communion does light have with darkness? None. John 3:19, Jesus, the light, has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. John 8:12, I am the light. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against principalities and powers, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. He created light and dark 24-hour segments apart because what He wanted to do is to remind us of the conflict in the world between darkness and light. So every time the sun comes up in the morning, you can be reminded that there's an eternal sun waiting for you. There's a day coming when there will be no night, if you're a believer, because the Scripture says the light of His presence will lighten the heavens. There'll be no need for darkness. There'll be no sin. But every time the sun goes down and darkness invades the world, it's to remind you that you live in two worlds. The world you live in now is infected by and invaded by the enemy and by sin, but one day you'll live in the world that is totally dominated by light. Reason number seven, and here it comes, to give us a checkpoint for our anger, Ephesians 4:26. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You see, God knows our propensity to store up stuff in the tea kettle. And what He's saying is, mother, father, don't carry that anger with you through the night. Husband and wife, don't you ever go to bed with that anger still inside of you. Don't you ever do it. Every time the sun goes down, empty the tea kettle. Pour it out. Don't ever put your head on a pillow with a trace of anger in your spirit. Don't ever do it. Don't ever let the sun go down on your wrath. And I think this is an important principle for families to learn. You ought to be able to get the family together at night before you go to bed. And any and be certain that the tea kettle is empty every night and pray together and talk things out and make things right. I can remember when I went to my mother-in-law and father-in-law 40-some-odd years ago, before they were, and asked them for my wife's hand in marriage. We did that back then. I think it's a good idea. They were so relieved when I told them we were going to wait a year. They thought that she's got time to come to her senses. Her dad was not a Christian. He really didn't know much what to say, but he said one thing. He said, "Can I give you a bit of advice, son?" And I wasn't sure what he was going to say, but I was so glad that nobody was swinging at me, you know. And he said, "Don't ever go to bed mad." And I've never forgotten that. But the truth of the matter, it is an order from God, from a God of order. Don't ever let your family, don't ever let your life, don't ever let your head lay itself on the pillow with anger and unresolved conflict still in your heart. It's a law of God. Well, let's go to the next one, the fourth answer. And this is the most important one, and I hope you'll pay attention, even if you're getting drowsy. Pay attention for just a moment. This is the most important principle in any element of self-control. And anger, of course, is an element of self-control. It's the second hand of choice. Now, how many of you know what the second hand on a clock does? It monitors the seconds, the tiniest increments of time. You figure if you can control the seconds, the minutes take care of themselves. And the key to every form of self-control, especially anger, has to do with this principle. Please listen. There are two principles involved. The first one is that self-control is a choice. Nobody makes you get angry. And no way God made you makes you get angry. I hope you get that clear. Self-control is a choice. You may have more of a propensity to be emotional than your mate does or somebody else does, but you choose to get angry. Now, God is the enabler. Only He can keep you from anger. That's called grace. But remember, it does not say His grace may be sufficient for you. It says His grace is, present tense, always, sufficient for you. So the only question is whether or not you're appropriating what He is. So He's the enabler, but you must make the choices. That's the key. So principle number one, self-control is a choice. You choose to get angry. Don't blame it on anyone else. We live in a society where we blame everything on everybody else. But beloved, it is a choice. Principle number two then, is twofold. You have to do two things. You have to choose once and for all to get rid of anger. Put it away, get rid of it. That's the first thing. The second thing is you have to then begin to understand what will happen when you do. And this, I think, is where most of us go astray when we're trying to solve a problem. Whether it's gluttony, whether it's anger, whether it's greed, whatever it might be, I think this is where the problem comes in. But let's deal with anger. Let's say you've realized that you've been angry all of your life, and you make a decision, you go before the Lord, you lay it before His altar, and you say, "Lord, I don't want to be angry anymore. Take it away." Okay? And you get up the next morning, bright and early, and you go before the Lord, and you say, "Dear Lord, I don't want to be angry today. Please don't let me be angry." Now, I want to remind you, God doesn't let you be angry. Okay? You choose to be angry, but you pray that way. And let's say the first thing that happens is one of your kids does something that you just can't stand. What happened? I mean, you gave up anger yesterday. You got up in the morning. You asked God not to let you get angry. And it seemed like 5 minutes later, the sky fell. Your husband or your wife began to taunt you about something that you didn't think they should ever bring up again. The kids did something you told them never to do. The phone's ringing at your boss wondering why you're not at work and you're not even supposed to be there for two more hours. And you get mad. Now, what went wrong? Don't you understand? Anytime there's a stronghold in your life and you tell God you want to get rid of it, it's like turning to Satan and say, sick him. And my friend, you are going to increase your vulnerability to anger a thousandfold when you get serious about getting rid of it. It's a stronghold. What do you think? What do you think Fidel Castro would do if America said they were going to invade Havana tomorrow? Go to sleep? Why, he'd try to protect every inch of his turf. And that's what Satan is going to try to do with you. He's going to fight you for every inch of the territory. Now, let's imagine the scenario. The first thing you do is you, once and for all, you tell the Lord, I don't want to be angry anymore, and you write it on a piece of paper, and you set fire to it, and set fire to the house, and then you get angry. But whatever, you get over that. That night, before you go to bed, you realize that you're starting to get angry again. You observe the sundown principle. You go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I should not let the sun go down on my wrath. Dear, please forgive me. I won't do it again. Thank you, Lord. And you go to bed. You get up the next morning, and you pray. You say, Lord, I don't want to be angry today. And you go to work, and here comes that person that you always get at odds with. Now I've got it. Lord, don't let me get mad at Fred today. Good move. About 5 minutes later, Fred just sticks the needle in, and you lose it. And you say, Lord, it didn't work. What went wrong? Anybody know? What went wrong was you did not monitor the second hand of choice. You made your decision once and for all. That's good. You obeyed the sundown principle. That's better. And you prayed in the morning, and when you saw the enemy coming, you prayed. But what happened? At the very instant the enemy attacked, you deserted the turf. You lay down the armor. You ran. You say, no, I didn't. I didn't do anything. That's what you did. You see, it's any area of self-control in your life, you've got to realize when the second hand begins to tick, at that moment, you stop and you invoke the power of God and you claim the Word of God and you will have victory. Something you're not supposed to watch, and you know that it's bad for your mind. And so you see it, you say, Lord, I don't want to watch that stuff anymore. And you turn on the TV and there it is. And you say, oh, Lord, I sure don't want to watch that anymore. Golly. And you start to watch. What went wrong? Well, what went wrong was you got a neck, and it turns this way. And you got a hand in it, and probably a remote control, and you didn't use it. That's what went wrong. At the very second when the heat was on, you did not act. Now, let me tell you, beloved, this is the key to winning the battle against the enemy. God honored His Word. He was waiting for you to resist the devil so that he might flee from you. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all anger be put away from you, and be continually becoming kind one to another. You put it away once and for all, and then whenever the enemy attacks you, stand your ground. Now, my friend, the second hand of choice is the most important principle you will ever learn about spiritual warfare. Not just anger, but any of the areas of sin that seem to govern your life. You give it up daily. You give it up once and for all. You give it up daily. You surrender when you see the enemy approach. But, beloved, you stand firm. And at the very instant you would give in, you claim the Word of God. It works. It really is. It works. Now, in the next week, we've got one more week to go, and I know you're going to be glad it's over. We're going to look at the issue of anger and the curse of retaliation. And next week, we're going to find out, is there anything beyond anger? Is there any way to take all that energy that anger produces and actually transmit it scientifically or whatever into a different commodity, so that it produces something that is beautiful and filled with love and joy and peace? Could that anger be a raw material that's misused? We're going to find out. Tune in again. You know, that kind of thing. But until then, I'm going to ask you to do this, beloved. If anger is a problem for you, don't give up. Satan is invading a stronghold in your life, and God wants to claim it. Maybe you need to empty the tea kettle of resentment and get rid of all of that garbage that you're storing up. Maybe you're still fighting your parents or your boss or your past or something that you need to deal with. Pour it out. Give it to God. And then maybe you need to practice the sundown principle. Maybe some of you need as a family to get together every evening and hold hands and just talk honestly about the things that have gone on that day and the feelings you have toward each other that you shouldn't have and the feelings you have toward other people that you need them to pray for. Dump it out on the table. And I think it's really good to get an empty tea kettle and put it in the middle of the table with some water in it. And when you've had your time together, then take it as a visual representative and pour it out. And as you pour it out, let everybody pray and honestly give it back to God and say, Lord, by your grace, empty my tea kettle now. It works. It's a reminder. And then lastly, begin to exercise the second hand of choice. Begin to think about it. The things that make you angry, you don't just pray about and claim the word in advance. You do that, but as it gets closer and closer, you pray, the more you pray, the more you pray, the more you claim the word until the enemy's gone. That's what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. He didn't throw a verse at Satan and then sit down and read a magazine. He stood his ground until the enemy fled. It may take days, months, years. For some of us, it's going to take a lifetime. But you know what will happen? One day you'll wake up and realize there's been an ebbing of that old urge to retaliate. There's been a softening taking place in your spirit. That lingering bitterness no longer beckons to be defended. That sudden impulse to rage has softened. Your day in court has become a lifetime of giving your life away instead, and people even enjoy being with you. Your friendships have deepened. Your testimony makes sense because people are looking for lives like yours. What happened? God's been making you over. It's not the old you with some new theology, beloved. It's you've been growing in ever-increasing splendor into the likeness of God, and maybe it began the day you began to realize that, praise God, I want the mind of Christ where anger is concerned. My friend, God means business. He wants to change us. The question is, do we want to be changed? By His grace, may we answer, yes, Lord, we do. Can we say that together? Yes, Lord, we do. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, teach us this week to exercise the sundown principle, not to let the sun ever go down on our wrath, to stop at the end of each 24-hour period and empty the tea kettle, give up our rights, take a deep breath, as individuals, as families, as friends, and start over. Your compassions fail not, they're new every morning. By your grace, may we come to understand the reality of how we can start each new day totally free from bitterness. Maybe we can't carry it for weeks and months, but we can take it a day at a time, and before long, weeks and months take care of themselves. Some of us, Father, need to learn to exercise the second hand of choice. We've been praying for deliverance, but when the enemy comes, we lay down and let him run all over us because we don't wait till that last second and claim your promises. Forgive us. It's not too late to start, though, Lord. Please, give us the grace this week to stand, and having done all, to stand. In Jesus' sweet name, Jesus, who is our victory, we pray. Amen.